as we're continuing on, we'll be working through Ephesians again. So if you want to turn, we'll be starting Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5, 1 to 2. Yeah, it's pretty fun. I actually prepared this sermon back in November. There was a small miscommunication between me and Dan, and then a few small difficulties, and very quickly turned into 3 months later. I'm still preparing the sermon. But yeah, so let's hop right into it. So Ephesians 5, starting at verse 1. Imitate God, therefore, in everything you do, because you are his dear children. Live a life filled with love, following the example of Christ. He loved us and offered himself as a sacrifice for us, a pleasing aroma to God. Let's pray. Yeah, Father, thank you that we can gather together, Lord. I pray that you would give us eyes to see and ears to hear and hearts to understand what it is that you have for us today. In your name I pray. Amen. So essentially what we're seeing here is, it's a statement from the Apostle Paul. It's a statement of telling us to be what Jesus was about, to do the things that Jesus did. And this section kind of, there's three key points that I think Paul was really trying to get us, across to us. And the first one is, it's a live a life filled with love. And we see that in the example of Jesus when we read through the Gospels. He shows us again and again what it truly meant to love. You can see that through his miracles and through his actions and all the healings that he did and the times that he would go out of his way or put off doing personal things. When he again and again would say that he was coming to bring the word of God. He was coming to teach. He wasn't here to heal. But he would do that again for the people because he loved them so much. And then we see this idea of Jesus' forgiveness, and it's such a remarkable form of love. The idea that he would forgive us and bear the weight of our sins so that we can be forgiven. We were talking in our prayer meeting this week, and I just I asked everyone what do they think of when they think of the idea of love? And what someone said was, to love someone is to know someone. And I love that statement because it again shows us how much God loves us, that he was actually willing to know us in such a real way, that he was willing to put in that time that it takes to get to know us so that he could love us better. And then we see this idea of Jesus offering himself as a sacrificial offering, right? And like I talked about last time I was preaching on the humanity of Jesus, that Jesus as a man was willing to suffer and die for the mission of God. And in imitating him, we are called to do the same thing. We're called to take up our crosses and to sacrifice ourselves. And well, today that may not look like dying on a cross, but it will look like sacrifice in a lot of different areas of your life, and we're going to talk a little bit more about that. But yeah, it will be sacrifice, and it will be hardship, and it will be suffering. And then this next point, a pleasing aroma, which is kind of a little bit strange, but it points us back towards the Old Testament and towards what a sacrificial offering or a sacrifice offering to God looked like. And we can read about it all throughout the Old Testament, but a specific point that shows us is Leviticus 9. In the second half of the verse, it says, it is a burnt offering, an offering made by fire, an aroma pleasing to the Lord. And so burnt offerings in the Old Testament, it was an animal usually that would be sacrificed and then burnt as an offering to the Lord. And so what would happen there is that God would see this offering as penance for our sins, as us showing our recognition that we had done wrong, and he was pleased with us in us doing that. And if burnt offerings were something that were a pleasing image or a pleasing aroma to God, then how much more would the sacrifice of our own lives be in in being willing to sacrifice ourselves and to give up so much of our lives just to be there for the mission of Christ, right? And so what does it look like to do all those things in a more practical sense, right? To love in such a way that we are a sacrificial offering, that we are a pleasing aroma. And it looks like action. And another thing we talked about in our prayer meeting, I love this because this was, I think, one of the first answers that I got when I asked everyone what love was. And they said that love is a verb or that love is an action. And I think we hear that often, but the idea that love is so much more than just this idea or this thought that we have. It's that it's an action, right? And if you think back to the first time I preached, I used this analogy of roses and manure when I was talking about faith and actions. That your faith needs to be very real. You do need to have faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, but just believing that you have that faith isn't actually that faith. Nothing's going to come out of that. It's the actions and the works that are brought forth because of that faith that you have in Him. And that's what leads to that. And so what are these actions? I think we've heard a lot of them and we know a lot of them, but it shows us right at the start of that passage from Ephesians 5, right? Right at the start it says, therefore. And so it's pointing us, it's a conjunction, it's pointing us back to Dan's passage from last week. And showing us through that. So we're going to work through a little bit of that. But there's an important thing that we need to realize when we're looking at this. And Dan pointed this out last week, and I think it's really important again this week, that it's not sort of this to-do list that Paul's giving us. It's so much more than that. It's not just boxes that we have to check off to certify us as Christians, I guess you could say. But instead, I think it's more like a list of tools or supplies that can be assisting or helping to us in seeking the kingdom of Christ. There are things that can help us to carry on in seeking the kingdom. And so the first passage, therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Obviously, we need to turn away from deceitfulness or from lying or anything like that. There's no reason for any of that. But I love that it's also pointing us towards this honesty of relationships, that we need to speak truth with our neighbors, because if we're going to be members with our neighbors, members of the body, then we need to be honest. It reminds me of this time at Briarcrest. My residence director, his name was Jason. And Jason was a very good volleyball player. He actually won a silver medal at the college level in the national championship. And he was telling me about when he was in high school, he would go to volleyball camps. And he only ever played on like his high school team, but there was lots of guys there that played on club teams or played on the provincial team. And they'd all talk about that. And he'd feel this like necessary or need to tell these little white lies about like, oh yeah, this is the club team I played on, and we did this and that, and kind of like make up these stories, right? And tell these little white lies. They weren't harming anyone necessarily, but he was telling me about how easily that would snowball, and how that could send you down a different path, and how quickly that would just fabricate a new life for you, right? And we think about big lies when it says to have put away falsehood, right, and speak truth. Like we can't be telling like major lies about things that will impact people in real ways. But I think there's something very real about these little white lies that we tell ourselves and that we tell others. And if you think it's something that it doesn't matter, then why not tell the truth there if it doesn't matter if you tell the truth or not in those situations? And I think it's pretty obvious. You know, we're going to mess up and we're going to make mistakes, and that's a fact. But owning up to those decisions and owning up to the fact that we have made mistakes is going to make a very clear difference in our lives. That being truthful and honest is always going to be an option in our lives, and we need to continue to choose that. I heard someone once say that life is a series of decisions, and we're defined by each of those decisions that we make. They form our personality a little bit more here and there. And so I think we need to sort of look at what is our default decision? when we're faced with any choice that we have to make? What is the default decision that we make in that moment? Is it to tell? It's probably not to instantly just tell a lie about ourselves. It's probably based off of something else, to make ourselves look better, to make ourselves feel better in that moment, right? That's usually our default decision. I was thinking about how toddlers, their default decision is probably just chaos. That's what they, I think they would choose. I think of my niece Rory and how just rampage is probably like the best word for if she had a default choice and no one was helping her make those decisions. But then as faithful followers of Jesus, I think honesty and truth needs to be our default decision. And that's not something we can just easily change and then all of a sudden we're telling the truth at every scenario. But I think every time we realize that we have a decision to make here, to put it through the lens of what will be the true and loving thing to say right now, right? How can I choose honesty and love? And then eventually it's a habitual thing. It will become more and more easy in our lives to choose honesty and to choose love in every scenario. And then eventually it would become our default setting. And on the next point, be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger and give no opportunity to the devil. Last week, Dan talked to us about the idea of a just anger. Paul acknowledged that there's good and bad sides to anger. That good anger is this strong desire for justice or strong passion for justice. Bad anger is probably a bit more like a rage, right? And so if you read Psalm 4:4, it says, don't sin by letting anger control you. Think about it overnight and remain silent. And so we kind of get into this idea of do not let the sun go down while you're angry versus think about it overnight, right? And so I think both of them are kind of getting onto the same idea that, well, we can't solve all of our problems before we go to bed at night, and there might still be an argument that's being had. Understanding that you and that other person are in a mutual understanding that there is love and there is caring there, even if there's not an agreement right now. But yeah, I think with our anger and our passion, it we do need to keep it in check, right? On the idea of freedom, I had a professor once talking about that, and that if we just continue to allow our freedom, if we operate on this idea of freedom, and every time we felt like just a little pinge of anger or just like the desire to be angry and we just kind of like let it loose, you know, like do whatever you want. How long before you have no control over your anger? I think it's pretty quick hill to fall down that you're instantly just turning yourself into a rage monster because you think you have freedom and all of a sudden you have no freedom from your anger. And I think that can happen with our passion and our desire for justice as well. When we see an injustice happening, it can boil up an anger in our heart. But realizing that and keeping it in check, like God's wrath, it was measured in who God directed it to, and how much of God's wrath they received. Right? And I think we need to imitate God in how He used His wrath. And probably err on the side of, you know, like dial it back because it's different in every situation. And we need to attempt to imitate Jesus in that. In there will be times when we'll be passionately angry over injustices that are being done. But if we hang on to that for a long time, it's going to turn into a very sinister anger. It's not going to be anything that's helpful, right? And Paul is telling us to examine ourselves. You know, where does the kingdom come from? Where does the anger come from? And where is that anger taking us? Where is that anger headed? Right? And is that going to be a healing presence for the kingdom? Or is it going to be a hurtful presence, right? And then, let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Again, we're seeing something like stealing, which is we know is wrong. It seems pretty clear to us in that sense. We've probably been taught it for a long time that stealing isn't something that we're supposed to do, taking someone else's property. But again, it's inviting us into our behavior of something that's so much more. It tells us to turn our efforts to bless our neighbor, to work hard at our job or at our labors so that we are able to bless our neighbor. I think that's just such a countercultural idea, right? That we would use what we've gained so that we can help each other. And so I was thinking about this in my first year of college. I had this professor named Sid Koop. He was a camp and youth ministry teacher. And he just kind of sat us down one day and he said, some of you are going to be called to ministry, whether that's helping out or vocational roles in a church, or whether that's working for different Christian organizations or camps or something like that. And I want you to not be afraid to step into those roles. He's like, but there's also going to be some of you here that are going to be called to have really good jobs. You're going to be called to just make a ton of money. And he's like, and then I want you to know in doing that, then you're also called to help support your church. You're called to help support those organizations that are going to need your help. And just this idea that he tried to instill in us, this idea of work hard at the opportunities that God gives you, and look for ways in which you can help the church and help each other with what God has given you. You know, God's going to bless us all in very different ways, but seek ways to use those blessings to help those around us, right? And then, verse 29, let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. Yeah, gossiping. It's such an easy path to fall down, right? So quickly we can turn if we're not paying very close attention to our words and our intentions, the intentions behind our words. We can go from caring about someone and wanting to know how they are to trying to find out the latest gossip about them, right? And I think the only thing there is to just be aware of your thoughts and what is coming out of your mouth. James warns us about this in James chapter 3. He says that that a small rudder can turn a large ship, right? He's referring to the tongue as the rudder of a large ship, and that it's such a small part of the body, but it's so capable of destruction. And I think those words that we allow out of our mouths are very capable of destruction around us and externally, but the thoughts that we have internally, the ones that power those words, those are much more dangerous. They're dangerous to us on an internal level. And so all of this sort of points us to this pretty simple point of love your neighbor, right? All of these points that Dan kind of brought us through last week, and I touched on again, it brings us to this idea of love your neighbor, right? You know, love the neighbor who's like difficult to have a conversation with. Either, you know, they have their different political views that they just seem to bring up in every conversation, or they're just, you know, they're not, they just really want to talk, but they have no idea how to have a conversation. Or, you know, like love that neighbor who hates you because of who they think that you are, even if they haven't taken the time to get to know you and they're just making those assumptions. We're still called to love that person. Love the neighbor who bakes you cookies. That neighbor's always really easy to love, but you also do have to love them. And, you know, like love that neighbor who borrows tools but never returns them. You know, love that neighbor who is literally just the physical embodiment of everything that you stand against as a person. You know, who's against everything that you're against, or who's for everything that you're against. You're still called to love them. And we've kind of heard all this before, right? I tried to think of these different love your neighbor statements. But either we've heard them all before, or we've heard the idea of them, and we know you knew what I was going to say. And then do we do it? Like, sometimes, yeah, we try our best, right? We try our best to do those things. And I think right now in our world, and just the cultural climate, everything that's going on, I think it's becoming more important how broken the world around us has become, and is it's just becoming very obvious, right? If someone disagrees with you on the smallest thing, then it's now your job to hate that person, apparently. It's your job to fight them at every turn and to you know, start this cancel culture and just, you know, try and ruin that person because they disagree with you on this and you're obviously right because it's your thoughts, right? But I want to suggest an alternative to us, that loving our neighbor isn't it isn't a cliche. Last week I was talking through some of my ideas with Jared and Dan, and Jared just shared with us about this idea of working in a secular workplace and just seeing the other side of things. The idea that loving your neighbor is a pretty revolutionary idea. It's not something that you'll see anywhere else. You won't see people just loving someone because, or doing things for someone who has zero to offer them, right? And I think it's not a new revolutionary idea. It's very ancient, actually. It's straight out of Jesus' mouth. And so I guess in that sense, Jesus was a revolutionary, just maybe not the idea that we think about him. Jesus wasn't like how the people thought that Jesus was going to be this revolutionary that was going to, assemble legions and take over the Roman Empire by force. But that wasn't why Jesus was there today. And I don't think that's what we're called to do today. I think we're called to just, in a very humble stance, to just love our neighbor from the inside, regardless of their stance on us or how they think about us. And I think in doing that, like Dan has talked about, I think in doing that we can be a amazing healing presence in those around us, just loving them no matter what. And that in loving our neighbor, in recognizing that Jesus is bringing a revolution here and that we are invited to be a part of it, then we are seeking God's kingdom. And that's what Jesus is called to. That is what Jesus called us to do. And in imitating him, that's what we will be doing. We will be seeking the kingdom. Let's pray quickly. Yeah, Father, I pray that you would give us wisdom and knowledge as we attempt to seek your kingdom, Lord, that you would give us insight on how to love our neighbor better, Lord. And if there's someone that we're struggling with, I pray that you would just make it so very apparent to us, Lord, that it can't be ignored. Father, I pray that you would bless us as we go forth today. And continue to show us how to love our neighbor, Lord. In your name I pray. Amen.